Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Sorry I missed you last week. Well, I'm not too sorry, but had a great time. Graduated a daughter and got her headed down the road. She's got a job, got an appointment, and so those are all great things. Appreciate Pastor Greg filling in for me. And we went all over East Texas, saw my dad, saw my aunt, saw Val's mom, so all over East and Central Texas, and then all the way back down here on Sunday, 11-hour drive from Tyler, Texas. So everything is, you know, people say, well, you don't live that far away. Well, 5 hours, if you're lucky, it's 5 hours to get to San Antonio where we live, and maybe sometimes even further than that. Well, we're going to be shifting gears today. You heard that people spend a lot of money on weddings, haven't you? Some people really do. Thousands, tens of thousands. Where there was recently a wedding in, of all places, Moscow, that the bill was around $1 billion with a B. One event, lasted about 3 days, spent $1 billion. A 28-year-old Russian elite, son of a media tycoon, an old man who was dad's worth several billion, married a 20-year-old college student, and they had a wedding, fairy tale wedding of in the setting in all sense, gigantic hall that they rented. They literally wallpapered the walls with flowers and the ceiling. I mean, all cut fresh flowers. So thousands of dollars worth of flowers inside of that place. They had furniture flown in because I guess there wasn't any furniture good enough in Russia from Paris of all places. What else did they do? They had a cake. By the way, the 600 guests were fed several course meals throughout those several days. They had chefs flown in from many places, including Japan. They always had sushi prepared by a Japanese chef, Japanese tuna, and very expensive stuff. They had a cake that was taller than they were. The bride's gown cost upwards of $30,000. Weighed 28 pounds because it had so many jewels and ornaments and stuff that were on it. For entertainment, the night of the wedding, to warm up the stage, they brought in Sting, if you know who he is. They brought in Enrique Iglesias. These are just the warm-up. And for the show, though, they brought in Jennifer Lopez, for their exclusive private wedding. Are you impressed yet? Well, it keeps going. They not only did that, but they also bought Rolls Royces to chauffeur all the 600 guests around Moscow to the different things that they were doing, so that they wouldn't have that. Each guest went home with an elaborate jewelry box, of course, full of jewelry. Harper's Bazaar estimates, like I said, that the bill fell in around more or less $1 billion. I mean, once you've gone 999 million, you might as well go up to $1 billion, right? So I hope that the dad got a thank you card. I really do. Well, we're going to be shifting gears, like I said, spending several Sundays together talking about weddings, marriage, relationships, as we move from Ecclesiastes into Solomon's third book. The Song of Songs, if you would like to turn there, right following Ecclesiastes, is this little gem of a book, a very special book, a very odd book in many sense of the thought. We're going to be considering it. We're going to be considering lots of things about it and parts of it. But before we do that, we're going to consider, as we get into the new books, we're going to consider the setting, the author, the background before we launch off in this unusual book. Many of your Bibles have, in fact, probably in this room, we have at least two titles for the book of Song of Solomon or Song of Songs. Does anyone have a Bible that says that the title of that book is the Canticles? Anybody? I think the old revised calls it the Canticles, and maybe the older versions of King James call it the Canticles. So you have three different titles that you find throughout English translations for either the Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs, or the Canticles. In my Bible, it's called the Song of Solomon. I consider that to be somewhat misleading, not that it's necessarily inaccurate. I mean, Solomon did write it. It is about him and about his bride and ultimately his wife. But actually, it's a little bit inaccurate because this is what it says about Solomon. It almost gives you the impression that Solomon only wrote one song. And Solomon didn't write one song. He wrote a bunch. 1,005, it says. Now, talk about a prolific songwriter. Solomon wrote all kinds of proverbs, all kinds of songs. The scripture, actually, if you look at the first verse of chapter 1, notice what it says there, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon. So it actually gives itself a title. I think that's probably the best title. The Song of Songs. In other words, he wrote a bunch of songs. This was his number one hit. This was number one. This was the most popular, and it depended on the person for many different reasons. But this was it. Of the 105 and of all the songs that he wrote, and it's important, I think, for us to step back at this place where we are in the Old Testament. We've been going through the Old Testament now for about 2.5 years. To take a step back and consider the overall organization of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is broken up into three major headings. The first heading is that of the historical section, which runs from Genesis to the book of Nehemiah. And it's historical because that's what it is. It basically tells you the different things that happened to Israel, the different things that God did, all the way through to their exile and being brought back and rebuilding of Jerusalem, the book of Nehemiah. That's the first section. The second section is the prophetic section, not necessarily in the order that you find them in the Bible, but these are the major headings. The prophetic section deals with everything from the book of Isaiah, major prophet, all the way through Malachi, a minor prophet. So you have the major and minor prophets, and we're going to be starting Isaiah before too long, as soon as we get through with Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs. And then we have the poetic section, which is kind of stuck right in the middle. Of course, we think of poetry, we think of the book of Psalms. That's part of the poetic section, which deals with the worship of God. And then we have the book of Proverbs, which deals with the wisdom of God. Then we have the book of Job, which deals with many different issues, including how can God be sovereign and there still be evil at the same time? It answers lots of questions and raises other ones. Book of Ecclesiastes, which we just came through, which speaks of the futility of life without God at the center of it. And then we have this little gem at the end called the Song of Songs, which speaks of human relationships, and in particular, the first human relationship ever created, which was what? Marriage. Did you know or did you forget that marriage was created before? It was the only relationship ever created before there was sin. The only one. The only relationship that existed in the Garden of Eden, best we can tell. The kids weren't born until after the Garden of Eden, after the fall. So it was literally a heavenly paradise, if you will. Part of paradise was this relationship that God created. In fact, the only thing wrong with the garden, if you remember, was that Adam was by himself. God says, this isn't good. And so out of a rib from his side, he creates Eve. And he says, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. They were united together by the will of God. God was the officiant. God was the one that pronounced the wedding. And so, boom, we have this incredible relationship, the only human relationship, like I said, created before sin, the single relationship intended to give the world, the physical picture of the spiritual relationship that God has with those who love him, marriage. Marriage, you if you're married, you bear a heavy responsibility. You have a testimony to give to the world. If you fear God, if you want to honor God with your life, if you know Christ as personal Savior, you have a mission. There's a mission. You have many missions. You have many calls. One of the calls you have as a married couple is to give a testimony of what the relationship between Christ and the church is, God and those who believe in him, those who love him and follow him have. And that's a heavy responsibility. The major title of the church in the New Testament is the Bride of Christ. That's an intense imagery and a very deep responsibility. Marriage was intended to be a relationship of the foretaste of heaven itself. Can you say that about your marriage? Not all marriages are heavenly, are they? There was a pastor who asked one of his men, leading men in the church, Joe, up front, because he and his wife were having their 50th wedding anniversary. And he had Joe come up to the front, and he says, Joe, you know, we need to hear some of the secrets. You've staying married to this same woman. She's staying married to you for 50 years. How did you do it? He says, well, he says, I tried to treat her the best I could. I bought her stuff. I took her on trips. He said, oh, really? What kind of trips? He said, well, for our 25th anniversary, I took her to Tokyo. He said, great. He said, where are you going to take her? What are you going to do with her for your 50th? He says, I'm going to go back to Tokyo and pick her up, he said. You know, like I said, not all marriages are heavenly. In fact, according to Business Week magazine recently, Hallmark Cards is printing fewer and fewer 25th anniversary, silver anniversary cards because it's just not profitable. They're not selling them. People aren't lasting that long. Somewhere between I do and 25 years, stuff is happening. Bad stuff is happening. Of course, we know the divorce rate. We know the people unwilling to get married, living together, all the kind of crazy things that are going on in our world today. Not surprising when we know marriages aren't necessarily heavenly. Not surprising when we get to the book of Solomon, you're going to see that this couple is going to fight for two straight chapters. So, any couple here ever fought? Me neither. She's always been right. That's the only way it's going to work. The problem with relationships, the problem with marriage, you know, lots of people today, the trend today is to say, why should we get married since people don't stay together? We're just giving in. We're acquiescing to sin because sin is destroying us. Sin is destroying our culture. Sin is destroying our families. Sin and the consequences of sin, they're wrecking everything. God has an answer for this. There is redemption. There is the ability to be what God has created us to be, but it's going to take us coming under the hand of God, coming under the control of God, and not just me, but also she and we. We all have to do it, and we can't have the love that it's going to take to be able to hold together if we don't. So we're going to be spending some time with this 3,000-year-old document called the Song of Songs. And we're going to see how it can help us with relationships, the most important relationship that there is, which is marriage. And some of you here are not married, and that doesn't disqualify you from listening to what we... In fact, do you know that the Song of Solomon or the Song of Songs was not written for married people? It was written about married people for single people, according to the Jewish rabbis. That was the purpose of it. That was the use of it. They used them to train, and we're going to talk about it in just a minute, how old you had to be before you read it. But nonetheless, according to them. But maybe the first question we need to deal with, the first question that pops into my head is, why should I listen to this dude, Solomon? I mean, if there's anybody, talk about the epitome of how not to do marriage right. Married to 700 different women, for crying out loud. 300 concubines. What does he have to offer me? I mean, I guess I'm sure he's in 700 women, you made enough mistakes to know all the right things to do. But let me just say this. We can listen to Solomon for the same reason we can listen to his father, David. Now, David wrote some beautiful stuff, did he not? Don't you love the Psalms? Psalm 23, Psalm 139, Psalm 51, Psalm 30, Psalm 91, I mean, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. David is amazing. Don't forget, though, guys, David deserves to be on death row. David, because of his influence, seduced an innocent woman, and then as a result, and she became pregnant, had her husband killed, and then covered the whole thing up. I mean, this is cut and dry, straight to the death row for this guy. So he writes these beautiful psalms. Do you like his psalms? Do you not agree that God uses those things? Or maybe when we get to the New Testament, do you like books like the book of Romans or Ephesians or Galatians or 1st and 2nd Timothy? Those books are written by a guy named Paul who is a confessed murderer. He confesses to be responsible for the murder and the imprisonment of many believers in the early New Testament church. So these books are in the Bible because it's the story of God. It's not the story of men. The story of men is just like the writers of these books. Messed up. Problems. The story of God is the story of redemption of those like us who have these problems, who have these sins, who have these issues, who destroy relationships, who mess up circumstances, who are a mess themselves. The story of the Scriptures is about the power of God working in people's lives and resurrection. If anything, it is the story of the fact that God uses unlikely people and that God can do things and use people who we would not consider to be useful. And speaking of unlikely messages, the book of Song of Songs, this book speaks rather explicitly about physical attraction, sex, sexual intimacy in marriage. So like I said before, the rabbis had a PG-30 rating on this book. Literally, not until you were 30 as a man could you read it. Back then, men a lot of times didn't get married till they were 30 because you couldn't marry. No father would give you his daughter's hand in marriage until you had a job. Hello. And you had a place for her to live. The idea was that she transferred out of her father's house into your house. And so, you know, you're coming to, you're 22 years old, I'm going to marry my daughter, and I want to see the last 3 years' paychecks. I want to know. I want to see where you're going to live. Take me to your house. You know, that's kind of the way it functioned. And so they had it is said that they had a PG-30 rating. So it has all this explicit stuff. So let me just say from the beginning, I forbid all of you to read this book. Like that'll work. Reverse psychology. No, I do not forbid you to read this book. In fact, I agree with exactly what this says. All scripture. By the way, Paul wrote this. 2 Timothy, was he talking about the New Testament? I'm not saying it doesn't apply to the New Testament, but he's writing the New Testament here. There wasn't a New Testament when Paul writes this. When Paul says all scripture, what is he talking about? Primarily Old Testament. In the mind of Paul, he's talking about the Hebrew scriptures, including the Song of Songs. All scripture, he says, is God breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. It's useful. So is this. It's an odd book. It's got some racy stuff in it. Like I said, I've already forbidden you from reading it, so you're going to go straight home and do that. But all scripture is God breathed, so we're going to be reaping benefits from it, and again, in our understanding and grasping things that it has to offer us here. So this is a pristine book, by the way, as far as Hebrew poetry goes. It doesn't rhyme. It's poetry, but it doesn't rhyme the way you Western minds think. It rhymes in the sense of meaning, not in the sense of sound, which doesn't make sense. Hebrew parallelism. Beautiful, pristine book in that sense. It's complete with a cast of characters. Solomon is called the Book of Song of Solomon, if you will, or written by Solomon. Solomon, who's referred to most often in the book as the lover. His wife, either wife-to-be or wife. And by the way, the book is not chronological. One place you'll be reading it, something happened before their marriage. The next page it'll be after their marriage. The next page will be something happened before their marriage. It goes back and forth. And so that's the way. But, you know, have you watched movies lately? There's lots of... They take you forward to something event, and they take you back, and then they take you forward. Just like I said, this is pristine poetry. It really is. It's very well done. We have these two characters. We have the lover and the beloved, his wife-to-be, or wife, depending on where you find her, called the Shulamite. She's from a town called Shulam, and he marries her in this process of the book. We read in the book here. The Shulamite is, like I said, she's called the beloved. So you have the lover, the one, Solomon, and then his wife, the beloved. And you would think, well, that would be all the characters, because we have this racy book about marital attraction and physical intimacy and all this stuff. And, of course, two's company, but three is definitely a crowd. So there's a third character here. In fact, there's not just a third character. There is a whole host of third characters called the friends. They are the observers. They're the cheerleaders. They serve in a role of encouragers for these newlyweds as their story plays out throughout this book. Consider just here's a sampling and a very small one of some of the things that they say. Don't look there yet. Look at chapter 1, verse 4. Here's the first place we hear them. Chapter 1, verse 4, draw me after you. Let us run together. The king has brought me into his chambers. Here's the friends. We will rejoice in you and be glad. We will extol your love more than one. Like I said, what are these people doing? We got two lovers here. Take me into your chambers. We got these people watching. Well, let me tell you something. People are watching your relationships. And an important, let's read the other one here. Notice this is after their spats, which all of them have. Where's your beloved gone? This is the friend speaking to Solomon. Most beautiful of women, which way did your beloved turn that we may look for him with you? Notice their cheering section, their encouragement. We live in a culture in which marriages are not working to a large degree because there's no cheering sections. The advice that you get is you need to do what's best for you. I hear this all the time. God wants you to be happy. I always ask the question, where have you seen that in the Bible? God wants you to be happy. So they get out of relationships because God, quote, wants me to be happy. I need to do what's best for me. Well, that's a good way to be by yourself. Our world needs, marriages especially, need cheering sections. We all know married people, and whether we're married or not, we can and should celebrate their love. God has created it. God wants it not only to go, He wants it to go well. Before we start looking out at ourselves in our own personal relationships, we need to look outward and say, what kind of influence do I have? How can I encourage? Every marriage has trouble. Every one of them. How can I, without getting too far, you know, being too nosy or whatever, how can I say, you know what, I'm praying for you guys? What kind of influence am I exercising or am I giving a positive influence in that for them? I mean, our goal should be that we help them better their marriage, grow in oneness, help them in conflict. Every marriage needs a cheering section. I mean, it's tougher than ever to be married. What kind of influence are you exerting on the relationships that are around you through your prayer, through your presence? I think it's a good question. You know, the bottom line is of this book, the bottom line of the book called the Bible is love. Bottom line. I want to read, we always read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, right, at weddings. We read the definition of love. Love is patient, love is kind. I'm not saying we shouldn't, but we neglect the introduction. The first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13, I think, are maybe as important, maybe more important than the definition of love, because it sets the whole thing up. Here's the introduction. Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal, excuse me. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast but do not have love, he says, I gain nothing. What he does here effectively is he describes for us what we would otherwise consider to be an extremely religious life. Tongues of men and angels, gifts of prophecy, fathom all mysteries, all knowledge, sacrificial. I mean, talk about a religious person. I mean, my goodness, he gives up his body, right? He gives all his possessions, subjects himself to hardship, faith that moves mountains. Oh, my goodness. I mean, this person would be the leader of our church, would he not? But if all those things have not trickled down into his soul so that he's actually a person who loves, he's nothing. He's nothing. We're nothing without love. We're nothing. You want to tell me you have sound doctrine? Show me your love. Sound doctrine produces love. In case you don't believe me, notice what Jesus says. John chapter 13, verse 35. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples because you have the sign Baptist out on the front of your church. Because your pastor has a doctorate degree. That's how they're going to know, because smart people are in there. Whatever that's worth. They all know it because you have great doctrine, right? Because you have incredible faith. We have a faith healing service here, and everybody gets healed, right? That's how they're going to know. No, Jesus didn't say that. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. That's the bottom line. That's the bottom line. God has created a love relationship. He's intended for us to love each other. He's intended for marriages to be a place of love. Marriages to be a place where a testimony of Christ is given. The relationship, Christ doesn't, if marriages fail, Christ doesn't fail. He doesn't. So we have this incredible responsibility. We're going to be learning about these things, the important things of love. We live in a culture that puts a high price on romance. You know, here's this show or that show about romance. Well, there was a lady that I read recently who, she said, after 10 years, she said, I have the epitome of what romance actually is. I experienced it from my husband. She said, the most romantic thing he's ever done in my life. She said, it wasn't our engagement. It wasn't our honeymoon. It wasn't all the flowers and the gifts that he's given to me. So the most romantic thing he ever did, just a couple of years before her 10th anniversary, she said, I caught a bug. She said, it was a bad one. And she said, I was going at both ends, if you know what I mean. So badly, she said, that she got up in the middle of the night rushing to the bathroom, and because she got up from the bed so fast, she was so weakened that she passed out. Well, she passed out on the floor, and of course, both ends didn't wait until she woke up to get to the bathroom, if you know what I mean. She said, the most romantic thing that ever happened to me was that my husband, not saying a word, got straight up from bed, picked me up, cleaned up everything. She said, I knew for a fact that he loved me. You know, she said, it wasn't that I doubted before, but she said, we've been at it for 10 years now. You know, this is not our honeymoon. We got kids. We got bills. We got issues, you know, all the heated romance, if you will, may have kind of faded some, but the decision to love, the act of love, that's what love is. Love is a decision. Love is an action. How do we know God loves us? Because of what He's done for us. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't say, I love you. But I'm just saying it can be only words without actions. I'm going to ask you if you would bow your heads and close your eyes with me. We come to a conclusion this morning. We're looking forward to all God's going to be teaching us here about love. And we first got to ask ourselves, you know, where do I really stand? Maybe I'm impressed with the things that the world's impressed with, the showy things of religion, the showy things of what it means to be a Christian. But the bottom line is, do you love? Do you love? I'm not asking you, do you tell them you love them? I'm saying, do you actually love? Is it demonstrated in your actions? Demonstrated by the words that you choose and choose against? Do you love? Maybe at the beginning of this book on love, we need to surrender ourselves to the love of God. Humble ourselves and say, God, I pray that you would fill in all the gaps. God, I pray you'd fill in all the ugliness. I pray you'd wash away all the filth and all the dirt that disagrees in my life, disagrees with you. And I pray, God, that as you create these gaps, that you would come now and fill them in with your love. Fill them in with the love that you've intended, that you've created between you and I, because you gave your Son, Jesus Christ, to demonstrate your love. So that I can be filled up with love, so that those who are around me, my wife, my husband, my friends, can feel that kind of love radiating through me. God, I thank you that you're willing to do that. I pray, God, that in our heart of hearts we would ask that, so that we can make a difference, so we can be light and salt in our world. Thank you so much, God, for speaking to us. Again, we're looking forward to all that you're going to teach us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.